My text tonight is in the Epistle to the Romans, and the 10th chapter and verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's a very fascinating verse. It's a very wonderful verse. At one time, I found it a very puzzling verse as well. And I think you'll understand that as I go on and explain why I say that. And yet, how many things, when I look at that verse, can be said? How many things our mouths can say? And how many things our heart can devise and scheme and believe or doubt? What a variety there can be just of those two words. The words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart. Now, I often wondered, what is the real aim of a sermon? I remember when I was doing, one time as a school teacher, and I can remember that when we've been taught to prepare a lesson, it's very important to have an aim, and that you get your aim in view. And then, as you set out at the very beginning what your aim was, you then went to prepare your lesson with a particular aspect that you had in view. But you kept your major aim in view. Now, there are many sermons, there are many parts of scriptures, there are many applications, there are many dealings with our lives and our hearts and everything about us. But all the while, there is one aim. And as we were reading and praying tonight, that came to me very clearly. What is the aim of preaching? You might say, well, in one sense, there is a sense where you say very much the same thing very often, and yet you say many different things as well. It is true. One can have all sorts of different feelings and moods, all sorts of situations that can arise. But the aim is to be kept clear. And it comes to me like this, that unless in this service or any service where God is honored, that you are brought face to face with God, you might say, well, what about reality? Yes, reality in life, but with God, then really nothing has been achieved. So that whatever we are talking about, whatever aspect of the truth it may be, unless it brings your heart to forget everybody else here and bring yourself before God, then we really haven't touched what we are meaning to do. So the aim really is to bring us close to God. And there are messages, I suppose, that touch some people that untouch other people. That doesn't mean to say the message is a failure. Maybe. But it does mean that we apply our hearts unto the things of God. And for so short a time, in the busyness of all our weeks, our mouths mostly are silent, and our hearts are still for a little while, as a little piece of eternity is meant to be brought to us and to consider the things of God. And as we go our way, that we should be the richer, perhaps the more touched by God, in our situation, the problem we may have may not have been mentioned, and yet the solution has been found. That's the amazing thing. You can go to God in prayer, you can listen to a sermon. The sermon may be on a topic, you say, well, that's not going to help me at all today. And yet when you go out, it helped you because God touched your heart. And to me, that's the aim. In this verse, it talks a great deal about what we are doing, and yet it brings us to God. If thou shalt confess to thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The hymn we were singing now talked a great deal about one day he's coming, one day will be before him. And there are many, many phrases in that lovely hymn of one day. Well, here is today. And there is one day when we shall stand before him. Now, people travel a great deal today, and people like to talk about their travels. In fact, it used to be, if people had gone as far as, say, the south of England, they used to be very proud to say they'd been as far as that, previous to that, if you'd been to Barry Island, you've done pretty well. But today, people think nothing of that. You've gone to Barry Island for your holidays. They kind of look at you twice and say, Barry Island? I mean, you only go to Barry Island if you live in New Zealand. You know, it had to come that far to make it worthwhile. I'm not belittling Barry Island, but I'm just saying you've got to go far in order to boast. And so that today we'll say, well, I just spent a couple of weeks in South Africa, you know, and then I just had a jet over to Patagonia and the Argentine, and I popped into Buenos Aires, Woolworths, and, you know, I made the rounds like this. It cost me a little, but there you are. You know, things are expensive today, but we can just about manage. And we talk like that. And people are quite used to the idea of travelling, and I suppose of customs. Now, I haven't been abroad in the real sense. The only abroad place I've been is the Isle of Lewis. And that's not really abroad, but I feel it's abroad because it crosses the sea. Oh, I've also been to Anglesey. And we used to say that the Anglesey students long ago were overseas students. But it's just a little, well, actually, there's a bridge across. But people travel, and their customs. And when you're coming back and you come to a country that has lots of taxes, they tell me, they ask you a question, have you anything to declare? And if you're a good citizen, you then say you bought 40 watches and whatever else you may have bulging in your pockets, and you tell them what you have to declare. Some people try to avoid the customs and do all sorts of wrong things and break the law. But there is one gate we will all have to stand, whether we travel or not. I don't think I'll do much travelling. I never have really much desire to travel. Some people like travelling. But there is one journey we will all have to make one day. And that's the journey to God and to God himself. And when we have to stand before that great customs office, if you like, there'll be a question. I don't know how the question will be asked, I'm sure. But have you anything to declare? And what I'm hoping is tonight to show how important it is to say, I have nothing to declare, but I have something to confess. I am travelling light, but all I have is in my heart. It's a very nice way to travel, isn't it? Think when you travel and you're lumbered with cases and packages and you've got to count them and you've forgotten two. Then you find two are on the wrong plane or on the wrong train or the wrong... Have you ever gone to the wrong part of the train? I have. Thought I was in the Manchester end and landed in the Liverpool end and my case is one end. It's very complicated. You get all these things. How wonderful it is to travel light. And the way to begin is to begin now, to travel light. That we should not be cumbered with sin or cumbered with care or cumbered with these things. This verse is really talking about that kind of thing. I confess to the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Well, have you nothing else to say? Well, not really. There's nothing else really necessary to say. And it's so easy to carry something else and say, oh, by the way, I've written quite a lot of good stuff here, even a couple of hymns, and I've done this. Silly. All I need to say is, I confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in my heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Believe with all my heart. And if that is so, then we need not be ashamed. There is no need to search us, because God's all-seeing eye will examine us and know us whether we are true or not. And that's the thing, you know, is that we are true. I don't think I can bear myself, and I'm sure you're the same as I am too, or we wouldn't be here tonight. I don't like hypocrisy. And when I see it in myself, I despise myself for it. And there is a great deal of hypocrisy in our lives. We put on an act very often. So easy to put in even a pious act on, an evangelical act, any kind of act you like. Any kind of hypocrisy I don't like. But that which is true, natural and true and yet sanctified. This being so, we are then talking about true religion. And we are told this simple little statement, thou shalt be saved. Now that worried me in Sunday school as a boy. There was no one there to explain. There was a lady in the older people's classes were always talking about being saved, and they say, there, she's at it again. And I used to wonder, what was she on about? Why was she on about being saved? What did it mean? The preacher never talked about it. The elders never talked about it. The church members never talked about it. The Sunday school teachers never talked about it. Saved from what? What was it to be saved from? And it used to puzzle me immensely. Yet I knew the words of heaven and hell, and my favorite hymns were those about being delivered from hell and going to heaven. And yet I liked them mainly because of their drama, their poetry, and their music. It's a strange thing, isn't it? A hodgepodge of religious background in a way. And yet, when things became true, many of those things came into place and enriched the memory afterwards. Are you saved? Now think now. I'm not asking how clever you are, evangelically or otherwise. Are you saved? In your hearts, that you know that you have a relationship with God that nothing can sever? If you're not, I'm making you feel terribly uncomfortable, aren't I? I'm glad. I really am. Now, I don't mean to be unkind about that, because it's far more important I make you feel uncomfortable now than you should be ashamed in that day. Because as sure can be, you and I will have to face that day. Now, look at this verse, just for a few moments. The first thing here that I see, the hand of man. Now, I hadn't noticed it like this before until I was preparing for this Sabbath day. The hand of man. The whole gospel is extended by God to man. Yet here we see the hand of man. If I can just look at verse 8. I'm not going to the previous verses now, but just at verse 8 in Romans, Romans 10. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is, the word of faith which we preach. All that you're searching for, and we are searching, all you're searching for is ever so near. And its very nearness sometimes eludes you. The very fact that it is so close to you, you think, well, it's got to be something more exciting than that. It's got to be something more clever than that. It's got to be something more interesting than that. And then God says, now look, he says, it is as near as your mouth and breathing, is as near as your heart and beating, is as near as your hand and feeling. The word is nigh thee, the word of faith. In a way, it is so obvious. You know, sometimes when you're looking for something, and you're looking everywhere, and it's right in front of you. And you've heard, well, especially when parents are telling their children to look for something, say, well, look, if you went a little nearer, it would bite you. You know that kind of phrase. It's so near, and yet so very far away. Something that can sometimes be so very, very obvious and clear, yet it's not so obvious, although it's so near. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. I know I've used it frequently, but nevertheless, it has a very important point. Is the account of Naaman. He was a very rich man, and he was a leper. He was very bothered, and he was advised by a slave girl to go to her country and to a prophet. And he went to the king, first of all, because he was important, but eventually he went to the prophet. And he wanted to be healed of his leprosy, because, you see, even if you were a rich man and had leprosy, nobody wanted to shake hands with you. Well, you can understand, can't you? You weren't enthusiastic, even if he said, well, look, is £2,000 of shaking my hands? No, thanks, you might say, you've got leprosy. And if you had leprosy, well, all the riches in the world were no comfort to you. Yes, a very honourable man and a very fine man. This poor man had leprosy. But he was a very important man and used to being treated with great respect. So when he came to the prophet's door, the prophet didn't even bother to come out. Well, I don't know what he was doing, but still he didn't bother to come out. So he just shouted from the kitchen somewhere and he said, have a wash in Jordan. 7 times. And well, it's a little bit intradig to say the least, isn't it? You know, after all, he was captain and the king's army and from a great country. And he told him to wash in Jordan. And he looked at Jordan, that little brook. And he thought of his own country. He thought of the great wide rivers of Pharpar. and of Abana, beautiful rivers, magnificent rivers. I said, if I'm going to wash anywhere, I'm going to wash there. Not in this little river of Jordan. What's the point of washing there? Well, you know the story. Eventually he was persuaded and he washed in the Jordan and he was healed. But you know, there's more to it than that. That is the story, that's the account. I'm not belittling that in any way. But there is a great deal there, you know. Many people will come to a simple church like ours, where we don't have anything other than reading and praying, reading the Word of God and preaching, or the ordinary ingredients of a service. We don't in any way try to do anything else because we don't think it's necessary. It's almost as if I was in the vestry there and shouting the message from the vestry. The only reason I don't do it, you wouldn't hear me. And I come up to this little platform here. It's only for convenience, not for you to admire me in any way, but just for convenience. And so we have it as simple as that. And yet many will come here, and I've seen many come and go. Theories, science, abilities, virtue, self-importance must be deeper than that. They want to put their heads on one side, then on the other side, then close their eyes, maybe sleeping, I'm not sure. All this, you know, deep meditation. Usually can tell when the mouth opens, not meditation then, right? And so they are thinking and trying. I've seen these expressions, you know. You ought to have what they call in a Welsh chapel a seat fawr, a big seat, a raised seat. They have about 10 elders there. And you could always tell your little heart would sink. By the way, that they have their different poses, you know. Some of them are just really quite frightening. And sometimes really terrifying. And you wondered what they would have to say after the sermon, because they used to speak in turns, and what they thought about you afterwards. And some didn't mind saying. And theories. Oh, not deep enough. Too young. To this, to the other. Forgetting the great discoveries of science, or abilities, or virtue, or eloquence, and all these things. But you know, those people who depend on those things go away dirty. Do you know that? They go away without being made clean. It's a terrible thing, isn't it, to come so near the Jordan. That I feel a terrifying thing. There's so many people I've known that have come so very near the Jordan, to the very banks of Jordan, the Jordan of salvation now. So very, very near. And then they've hesitated and thought, no, it's far too simple, it's far too ordinary, it's much deeper than that, it's much more complicated, it's a wider river, it's a fancier river, it's something more than that. And they turn away. And they turn away from peace with God, and yet it was so near them, it was so nigh them, the word of faith, the river of Jordan, so pure, so deep, that they had never imagined its purity, so clear and so crystal, and so purifying, so cleansing, that they had never thought it was so wonderful. And yet how many turn away from that Jordan? I wonder what we've done here tonight. I wonder. How many of us here tonight, some will have said, yes, the word was nigh me, that word of faith, and by faith, that wonderful faculty that God allows us, I exercise that faith, and I trusted that little river of Calvary. I trusted that simple gospel. I trusted that simple Saviour. And I was made whole. And I wonder how many others are still wondering and saying, well, I'm not very sure. I'm still hanging on to some Abana, to some Farpa, to some pleasure, to some sin, to some place I like splashing about in and showing off, to some place where I can show myself to be somebody, to somewhere where I can, in some way, just enjoy myself. Do you know why that is? A great deal of it is to do with pride. Because pride doesn't like simple things. Pride doesn't like clean and ordinary things. Pride likes to be seen. Pride likes to show off. Pride doesn't like the Jordan. Pride doesn't like Calvary. But if pride stops you, then you go away dirty and you're not saved. What has your hand done? Has it reached out to God like that? The word is nigh, perhaps for some here tonight, nearer than it's ever been before in the whole of your life. Maybe. Nigh thee. The word is neither, maybe your last opportunity, can you say you've got tomorrow? Can you say you've got tonight? The word is neither. What is this word? The word of faith. It is as near as that. What's a Sunday to be saved on? Wouldn't it be wonderful? New life in you on a day when we are talking about the resurrection. The second thing is this, the heart of man. Now, why is our hand held back? Why do we hesitate? Well, we have a problem, and you and I, all of us, have a heart problem, a heart condition. And I'll tell you what the Bible has to say about this heart condition. The Bible talks about the heart. It means our total personality. It means our minds, our wills, our emotions, everything about us. We can separate them as well, if you like. But we are talking about the man in total, if you like, altogether. And in Jeremiah 17:9, I'll read you a verse from there, which talks about the heart of man. Right through the scriptures, I could have chosen many verses, but this is a good one to explain. The heart is deceitful above all things. Now, that's not a very nice thing to say, is it? But I am glad that although I'm saying it, that God is saying it. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. Now, if you should ask me a question like this, like, do I know my own heart? I'd honestly have to answer you like this. No, I don't really know my own heart. Yes, partly since I become a Christian, I'm getting to know myself more and more, and I can understand the Apostle Paul when he says, in me that dwelleth no good thing, O wretched man that I am. I used to not be able to understand what he was talking about, but the more I am going on with the Lord and learn of him, I understand more of the treachery of my own heart. And I can say, well, really, I don't really know myself, but the Lord knows me. And the Lord is teaching me more about myself. I'm teaching you more about yourselves as well. Who can know it? Well, God knows. Well, what has God got to say about the hearts of man? Well, what hearts we have. I don't know how much you've read or seen of the news this week. I don't want to go all topical like that because I'm not very good at these things. But we are both aware, we're all aware there are two vast powers. And a balance of power, so they believe, is held by them. And one quote is given like this, that if something happened, that 160 million people in one country could be killed before 10 million could be killed in the other. Or vice versa. You know, it is a terrible thing. And you felt all that had to be happen was for a man to do this, that or the other, and that all that kept the peace was the relative strength of each other. That's where we have arrived. Look at the history of men. The time of selling men and women as slaves. But that's only one aspect of the history of men. There's been slavery going on for centuries and centuries between all sorts of different countries. Men have been put into prison for no reason for all their lives and spent their lives in dungeons. Men have been in Siberia now for years. These are things that have been happening all along in the history of the world. Men have spent time in thinking of ways of cruelly extracting information out of others. Now they know how to battle with the mind of men and break the will of men. We're not nice, are we? You know, when you really think of it. And then when you say, well, we see funny things said and people make people laugh. And then you find out that those people were desperately unhappy. How many well-known people have you and I known over the past decade that you and I deserve to have been at the height of their career and they were desperate to keep themselves there? And then we find that they've ended their lives. Because they couldn't keep the pace because somebody else was competing with them. And it must have been some kind of rat race. That's a terrible thing. And everywhere we go, in every direction, we see this kind of attitude. So God sums it up and says, look, I'll tell you all about it. He said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things. There is nothing that can compete with its deceitfulness, and it is desperately wicked. And you cannot change it. I know it. God knows it. Now, the wonderful thing is this, that God can change my heart. If he changes my heart, I needn't worry about the details of my life. That's what I'm saying. If he changes my heart, I needn't worry about my attitude towards my enemies. They'll be put right. If he changes my heart, I needn't worry about my attitude towards things and materials. If he changes my heart. But just to change the peripheral, just the surface of it all, then it won't be enough. Even if I have a great deal in my head, it's not enough. He must change me. He must do something in my heart. Well, how can we go about that? The word is nigh thee, even the word of faith. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. Now let's get down to that place now, to our heart condition, our heart trouble. That the very trouble of it all, where all the evil motives start, where all the mean things come, where when we feel uncharitable at somebody else's success, whatever it may be, that heart of ours, that deceitful heart that can praise and hate at the same time, that can smile with the lips and despise at the same time, that heart, God is able to make it a heart without guile. And that's a very wonderful thing, a pure heart and a clean heart, so that you and I can look each other in the eye and we know our hearts are right. Isn't that a wonderful thing? But the main thing about this is that we'll be able to look God in the eye and say, nothing to declare, but something to confess. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now, perhaps you'd like to look with me, the same epistle, so it's easy. It's chapter 1 and verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, then verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So we start straight away there. We are talking about a Savior whom God has vindicated. Christ who conquered death. So you're saying that Jesus Christ that I am talking about is the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, we declare unto you as the Son of God. So in a way, I'm doing a very simple thing. I am not proving. I am declaring. A preacher is a proclaimer. He is a messenger. He isn't a special person that has gotten special powers and like that. He is merely a proclaimer, and he must be faithful to the truth of God, that this is the Son of God, that he is the resurrected, the risen Christ. And so he says, do you believe that? Whom do ye say that I am? If you're able to say, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, yes, with your lips. How many hundreds and millions of people today will be saying the most beautiful creed? I believe in God the Father, and then in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, and will say all those right things. You can teach a person to say something in a language they don't know, and they don't know what they're saying. We can make many noises with our lips. And so what we have here, we have a safeguard. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart. Now are you there? Is it that real to you? That you're able to say, whatever else I have, I'm cumbered with in this life, that this, in the last analysis, is the only luggage, and there is no luggage you can carry to that customs with you. You have to travel light. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we cannot carry anything out. Yet we are allowed to travel light with a confession in our hearts, to declare with our lips and believe with our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not allowed to carry your denomination or anything you've written or anything you've said. I can't even take the tape recordings of sermons. Not any of those things. You leave them all behind. They're all empty unless it's here in one's heart. It was Robert Murray McShane that said that he had one great dread, that he might be in a pulpit where the grace of God was preached and where men were touched by the grace of God, and that it might be possible that that grace was not in his heart. So sensitive was he to the importance of that. But there was grace in that man's heart. The Son of God, deep in the heart, that God hath raised him from the dead. Now, why is that important? Now, I will tell you. The birth of Christ was promised. Unto you a son is born. Beautiful, pure, clean. The child of Christ, and then his ministry, very wonderful. Read the Gospels over and over again. Whatever other parts of Scriptures you study, read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, go back and over again. Until you walk the streets and the lanes of Galilee and Jerusalem. Until you are familiar with the words of Jesus Christ and with all the actions and all the events that took place. Until you feel that you know him like that as well. And yet, you do not want to know him after the flesh alone, but to know him in the spirit as well. And to know that, and to believe in these things. And then you come to Calvary. Where would you be? Where would I be? Would I have been a Simon Peter? Would I have been a frightened disciple? Would we have been one of the faithful women? Would we have been the fickle crowd? Would we have been political pilots? Would we have been scheming Herod? Would we be the sly philosophers of the established religion of the day who sneer and say, we've got him now where we want him? Where would we be? Where would we be? Perhaps a little nearer, on a cross by his side? On which cross would we be by his side? Where would we be? And then we would see this event. And then supposing their finale, the curtain drops, and this good man who meant so well, this good man was completely deluded, and we have the word finished. He said it is finished, and it was at the end. No. Something wonderful happens. People were disturbed. There were earthquakes. There were people walking from their graves. All sorts of things were happening. There was an empty tomb. Jesus was seen here. He was seen there. And everybody was talking about it. And there was great excitement. And you remember the account of Thomas, who said, well, I'm a practical man. To me, one of one makes two. I'm one of those people that I sort of touch, feel, and know. I'm a practical man. And even he, when he saw him, said, my Lord and my God. And he didn't even dare to stretch out his finger and put them in the marks in his hands, to stretch his hand and put it in the wound in his side. My Lord and my God, what had happened? God had endorsed it all. It's all a triumph plan. He is the Son of God. He was born of a virgin. He lived a perfect life. He performed miracles. He lived in the power of the Spirit. He did pay the penalty for sin on Calvary. He is raised from the dead and then ascended eventually at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. God had vindicated. So what we are saying is this. This is no ordinary death when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. We are surveying a cross and a death that all heaven is observing and God is touching. That's what we are saying. Do you believe that? Think. Do you confess it with your mouth? you believe it in your hearts. Because that is where you have to believe it. You can know it, but I'm asking it, is it in your heart? And your hearts must be moved. Not only your mind convinced, because I've known myself often being convinced of something and being equally unconvinced. It's terrible when there's a political thing going on. I listen to one, I say, well, that's very good. And I listen to the other, I say, well, I never thought of that. Then I listen to the third, I thought, oh, we've seen through them both. And then in the end, I'm in a complete political confusion, as I think most people are these days. But I get so confused, so I can be convinced this way, and convinced that way, and convinced the other, but I tell you this, when my heart is moved, nothing changes that. Isn't that right? When your heart is moved, when your innermost being is moved, nobody will change you then. The hand of man, it is nigh the word of faith. In the heart of man, that God speaks to our heart about his Son. And lastly, and to close, the hope of man. Of course, we are living in difficult days. We don't know what the future of our own country is going to be. And we are all apprehensive. And any of us who have children fear for our children. And we dread to think of what may lay ahead if you didn't think of the gospel. And that's why, you know, that you and I can have such great comfort that we can say, why should I ever anxious be if thou art by my side? We don't know what the future holds. And there's another little hymn that says, God holds the key to the unknown and I am glad. And I feel often like sin, and I'm very, very, very glad that God holds that key. And it's a very wonderful thing. Now, what is the hope of man? The hope of man then goes to verse 10 and talks of not being ashamed. Now then, if I were caught at the customs, without having thought, bought a watch that I didn't declare, I would blush, I would feel terrible. Have you ever been ashamed? It's very difficult to be ashamed today, isn't it? It's very difficult. It's difficult to blush. Do you know why? Because sin is so daring. And sin is so common. We're almost unshockable. Is that right? Almost. We can hardly open our eyes to look at anything about us that we do not see things that at one time we would have blushed. But today, modesty has gone. Modesty was a very lovely product of a Christ-like people. And so we don't blush. We seem to have very little sense of shame. We don't consider a thing whether it gives the appearance of evil. It doesn't matter anymore, because who cares? Nobody cares. And there are no standards. And we're living in such an age where to be ashamed seems to have gone. And yet, I think that most of us would know something, what it means sometimes to be ashamed. What about being ashamed before God? What if he were ashamed of me or ashamed of you? For with a heart, says verse 10, for with a heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with a mouth confession is made unto salvation. Look at the order now. First of all, we said, confess with thy mouth, believe in thy heart, then God saves you, and then something wonderful happens. Then the heart believes unto righteousness, and you believe with the mouth. The right thing comes out of the mouth. Because the heart is right. Now, do you see what he's really talking about? He's talking about rights. He's talking about righteousness. He's talking about purity. He's talking about a leper being cleansed, but the leprosy of sin this time. He's talking of us being rid of our pride and being dipped into that immersion that is in Christ himself and in the blood of Christ and coming out clean. This is what he's talking about. If you'd like to run about the epistle with me, here are the verses. In chapter 3, I think it's verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So if you want to argue with that, argue with that verse. There is none righteous, no, not one. Oh, but he's a lovely person. There is none righteous, no, not one. Never heard anybody like him. Never mind. There is none righteous, no, not one. Never met a revivalist like him. There is none righteous, no, not one. Never met a purer gospel preacher than him. Never mind. There is none righteous, no, not one. What I'm saying is, don't lean on men. Ever. There is none righteous, no, not one. Yet, verse 11 goes on to say in that chapter, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. That's terrible. Well, that's also right. We're a mixture of wanting God and not wanting God. We're a mixture of this, we're unrighteous, and we can't understand, and we're not seeking God. And yet, in my heart and in your heart, there is a longing for God. A longing to know him if you're not his tonight. And so come to me to chapter 5 and verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, that's the fall, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. We are suffering from the effect of the fall, sin. The great fall in Genesis of man. And it runs through the whole of creation. The whole of mankind. Wars and rumors of wars. And I think if we are able to read quickly just a survey of the history of mankind, it is quite horrific. It is dotted here and there by people trying to do something, and yet you don't know their motives then. And so we see the story of this, yes, lovely and this green planet, yet this green, greedy planet. This planet that can be so grasping and so terrible as well, and grips men in its grip of sin. That kind of a planet. And somehow or another, it is as if there were, well, as there is a sense of gravity, and if something falls, it falls to the ground, so are we held to things. We're held to our houses, and nothing wrong with houses, but what I mean by this now is, we're held to things. Pride, ambition, abana, farpa, theories, intellect, talent, all these things. We're held to these things like a pull of gravity. Well, what can break that pull of gravity? There must be a greater power than that great pull of this sinful earth. Or what would happen if otherwise? The wages of sin is death. Do you know what Jesus Christ did? He came to this planet to break its power. The power of the gravity of sin is Satan. And he broke his power. And you can be free. The truth can set you free. If you know the Son, then you are free indeed. In this world, yes, we don't know if there will be wars. We don't know what will happen. Whatever may be. You see, whatever great catastrophe may happen, only one thing can happen to us individually, and that is the destruction of our body. But rather fear him that after the body has been killed, has to deal with your soul afterwards. And that's God. And that's far more important to be concerned about than what may happen between the nations or whatever nation may arise again. That's far more important. And yet we dismiss that one thing. It's so near thee. The word of faith. Faith in Christ. Faith that on Calvary, God sent his Son and laid on him our sin. What sin? Weight of sin. I think of my own, you know. You think of yours. And think of it all. What sin? And the wages of sin is death. But what are we talking about? We are talking about righteousness. And this is what happens when you believe. You cast your burden on the Lord. You declare it all.
Even that which you cannot declare, if you open your heart for it to be declared, the Spirit will declare it for you. And all your burden will be upon him. And the burden of your heart will roll away. And all your unrighteousness and all my filth and all my uncleanness is dealt with once and for all on Calvary. Then what happens? Then all the virtue and all the purity and all the cleansing of the Jordan of Calvary flows into me and fills you and fills me and makes me clean. And you wonder, why didn't I jump into that river sooner? Why did I hesitate? Why did I hold back so long? And never mind, so long as you do. It's like when you, it's natural enough, when summer comes, and if you still go bathing, it isn't easy that first time, is it? When you look at the water, you're going to run in, and you run at about 40 miles an hour or something towards the sea, and then you suddenly pull up about a foot before the water, and then you just dip your big toe gently in. Whew, it's cold. And you're afraid of going in. Then you see other people, they just go leaping and jumping and then diving head first into it. You think, oh, and they say it's warm. And you say, telling lies. Tell you it's warm. And there you are, shivering on the brink of the water. It's warm, look, it's warm. And you don't believe them. And then you wade in, shivering in, and then you suddenly dip down and you say, oh, it's warm. Now, you know, it's something like that. It's not as terrible as you think to believe in Christ. He's warm. He's kind. He's good. He washes you, he cleanses you, and he gives you peace. Consider this. And you are right in the sight of God. And righteousness is yours. And the difference you see between just knowing it and talking about it. Knowing it into the heart. Righteousness in the heart and out in the mouth. In a much simpler way. Far less complicated. Jesus saves. And he saved my soul. And the most complicated person will say it in the simplest way. And they will tell you, trust the Lord, my brother. Trust in him. Why should you ever anxious be when he is by your side? That's the wonderful thing, the very simplicity of it all. And then when you ventured on him, do you want to go back to your abana, your papa, your talents, your pride, and all these little things that you have to leave one day? Then comes a great day when you have to face the customs. And you come into this, you're in the arena of faith, you're in a new dimension, and you come to God, and you have you any luggage? I haven't brought anything with me. Not even one case, no, not a single case. Naked came I into the world, naked came I out. But what have you got to say? I've got something to confess. The Lord Jesus Christ upon my lips and in my heart. And thou shalt be saved. Oh, just a moment. Don't you think you should come up to Paul's standard? Haven't you been there? Haven't you done the other? No, I haven't done any of those things. And if you have, it doesn't matter. Because they don't save you anyway. What saves you is that simple thing. And thou shalt be saved. If you should go in your sleep tonight, you awake in glory. You pass into glory as he did, so will we. You'll be taken up. You'll be taken up not with things and away from him. But he will meet you. I have gone to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, there ye may be also. And he meets you, and he takes you, and he greets you, and he loves you, and he wipes your tears away from you. He does all those things. It's warm. Even death need not be feared. You might say, when I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fear subside. Of course, it's not as bad as you think. When you immerse yourself in Calvary, it's warm, it's kind, they are the arms of God, they are the everlasting arms of grace. Why should we ever anxious be if thou art by my side. For the Lord is there. Is that verse true of you? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you leave the saving to God, and he will see you through. Let us pray. O Lord and our God, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We ask thy blessing, we ask thy grace upon us. Ask thee to help us to be such people, for thy name's sake. Amen.